The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, it's a joy and a privilege to be here with you. I say that as a privilege. You know, this has been an answer to prayer. I've been praying for almost 4 years to be able to come out and bring a team out to serve under the oversight. But every year for the last 4 years, every time I'd meet George at the Shepherd's Conference, I'd sort of peck at him and bother him and say, George, can we bring a team out? And he graciously would always say yes, and it was until the Lord had us ready. And so we've been praying to come. And this year, the Lord graciously allowed us to come. And we've come because you have something that we want. It is because the life of Christ is here, and there is a heart among the people here to share the life and love of Christ with the lost. And it's our desire to come out, and you can pray for us, because our desire is to come out, to come under the oversight of Pastor George and Pastor Matt, to learn from you, to be equipped by you, by Christ ultimately, by Christ working in and through you. And the hope is that someday in San Jose, California, the Lord will give us an opportunity for us to do something similar to Scatter Week. We've been called by our Lord and Savior to proclaim His excellencies, not just overseas, but Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And if we can't do it at home, we're hard-pressed to do this overseas with integrity. And so that's one of the reasons why we've come. But I think the other reason why we've come, I have small ears, so you'll forgive me. I can't fit into the shoes or the ears of Pastor George. So, is that God has blessed you with two very special men. George was always one step ahead of me. I have to let you know that. And in class and seminary, he'd sit at the front. I'd be at the back. He'd get the front seats first. So the rest of us had to get whatever was left over behind. But they're two men who I highly esteem, not just from the world's perspective, but God has done a work in and through these men before they got to seminary. And He used their life experiences to bless and encourage me. And we can't say that. I have to be honest with you about every man who goes through seminary. Seminary doesn't make a man. The Holy Spirit and the word of the Lord makes a man. And you go in bad, you might come out bad, you know. And these were two men who were just dear and precious. And that dream and that hope that one day I would be able to serve alongside them is something that I've cherished in my heart. And I say that to you because I want you to pray for these men. Because men who love the Lord and from His perspective, not our perspective, there is no one who is good before the Lord, but good men, men who the Lord has done a mighty work in. These are men who are on the front line to be attacked. Satan wants to come in and divide the church. He wants to divide the leadership. He wants to divide the fellowship. And when you are doing a good work here and there's a good work that is being done here, you have a target. And it will come sooner or it will come later. And so the need to be on our knees in prayer and to pray for everyone in the church, from the least among us, but also to the leadership, is necessary. And so I just exhort you, as we do, to continue to pray for these dear brothers. They are precious to me, and I look forward and pray to the Lord that He will give us as much opportunity this side of heaven to serve alongside them and to serve alongside you. Well, with that, if you would, with me, let's bow in prayer and come to the Lord as we come to the exposition of His Word. Lord Jesus, You are a great and good Savior. You are our beginning and our end. You are the author and finisher of our faith. And we look to You this morning as we come to Your Word. And we ask You, Lord Jesus, for more grace and more mercy to come and understand the Word that gives life, Your Word. Lord Jesus, You have blessed us with so much. You have given us grace upon grace, and You have given us Your truth. And yet, Lord Jesus, we are broken sinners. We fall short of Your glory. We do not hear the way we should hear. We do not listen the way we should listen. Things that are clear to you are confusing to us. And that is because, Lord Jesus, we are yet broken sinners who have not yet been fully renewed until we see you on that day face to face. And so we desperately need your help. So, Lord Jesus, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that are soft to receive the fullness of your beauty, the fullness of your glory through the words of your servant Nehemiah. Help us this morning. And Lord Jesus, we thank you and rejoice in you that the work that you have begun in our lives that you will finish. And we pray, Lord, from the overflow of the mercy and grace that you give us, that that would be shared with the people of Baltimore this week. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we come from San Jose, and we do not come empty-handed. We come bearing a gift, and that gift is a love for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as you know, San Jose might be a little bit different from Baltimore. San Jose is known for being Silicon Valley and the home of Google and Facebook and Apple, and that's somewhat the claim to fame. And yet, though San Jose is a little bit different, you would say, and though we who come into your presence might look a little bit different, our problems are very much the same. And our greatest problem, which we share with Baltimore and San Jose, are sinful hearts. That is, at the end of the day, whatever you want to say, however much money you have, however much education you have, whatever the color of your skin may be, our fundamental problem is the same. And it's a problem that, as George alluded to earlier, politics is not going to change. Whoever is in the White House is not going to change. Our social outreach ministries are not going to change. Our core issue is our sinful hearts. That is ultimately what tears down walls. That is ultimately what destroys families. That is ultimately what disrupts marriages. And that ultimately, those sinful hearts, the propensity of our sinful hearts at the core of it is a desire, an inclination, an affection, as Jonathan Edwards would say, to destroy our relationship with the God who created us, to turn our backs on His grace, to refuse to hear His truth, and to walk away from the redemption of His Son. And that, before Christ comes into our lives, that's our disposition. That's who we are. And quite frankly, even after we save, when we walk in the flesh, that's our propensity, sadly. That's our autopilot. Apart from the Spirit of the Lord pouring mercy and grace into our lives. And yet, the good news of the gospel is that we have a God who has not abandoned us. He has given us the only hope and the only cure. And that is His Son, Jesus Christ. That's who He sent to be our only hope and our only remedy, the one who can put us back together again, the one who can renew us, the one who is the fountain of living waters, the one who can give us a new life. And brothers and sisters, that's something that we desperately need, not just when we get saved, as George taught us earlier this morning in our Sunday school class. We need that fountain of living waters every minute and every moment. And every day, we need that mercy and grace from the time we wake up in the morning to the time we go to bed in the evening. One of the things that I've been trying to exhort our team members as we've been preparing to come to you is, if our hearts are not filled with Christ, if it's filled with something else, that's the overflow when we get shaken or rattled sooner or later at the beginning of the week or at the end of the week when we're weary and tired and we're on autopilot, that's what's going to come out. And it's too late on the moment to say, okay, Jesus, be here. We need to be putting money in the bank, so to speak, of His truth and grace. And there are two ways as we go through God's Word that God has chosen to minister to us the truth and grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that begins in Genesis and it ends in Revelation. And two of the primary means of grace that He has chosen to feed us, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is the ministry of the Word and prayer. The ministry of the Word and prayer. Those are two primary means, whether you're an Old Testament saint in the Old Covenant or a New Testament saint, as we are in the New Covenant, that the Lord has given us to feed in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to be filled with His mercy and His grace. And we abandon those means of grace that the Lord has given us, His ministry of the Word and the ministry of prayer. We abandon those not only at the expense of our own walk with Christ, but brothers and sisters, at the expense of everybody in the building, the entire family. When I am weak in the ministry of the Word and prayer, my family suffers. We see it in the home. You might not see it publicly, but they know when crabby dad has come home at the end of a long and difficult week when we've been beaten up in ministry. But brothers and sisters, the same is true in the body of Christ. We look at the pastors to lead, and we should look at the pastors to lead. But brothers, the weakest saint in the building who is struggling and has neglected the ministry of the Word and prayer and is looking to the world or the things of the world to be strengthened or to find comfort and strength, they too will affect everybody in the building. We know that, right? That's true. We see that in our families, in our biological families, but that's very, very true in the people of God. The ministry of the Word and prayer. And as we consider our Savior, the author and finisher of our faith, brothers and sisters, was He not a man of the ministry of the Word and prayer? When times were hard and times were difficult, where did He go? What did He do? Okay, He didn't look on Google. He didn't look for a better software. He didn't look for a better pastor. And He didn't look for a better wife or a spouse or a better situation. He removed Himself and went to be by Himself and went to be with the Father. Tired, exhausted, weary, after long days of ministry, He went on His knees in prayer to be with the Father and to be with the Spirit and to enjoy the fellowship and have a heart full so that the next morning He could go out and continue to do the will and the work of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, this morning I want to call you to that. That's an exhortation that I need to be reminded of, and it's an exhortation that I want to give to you in love. And I want to do it through the life of an Old Testament saint, a man named Nehemiah, the man who you know and who we remember by because he's the man who the Lord used to help rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, but also, more importantly, to help rebuild the old covenant community of God, whom the Lord used really in the bigger picture, not just to rebuild walls, but to prepare a place and to prepare a people for the salvation of the Lord and the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And though he's an old covenant saint, that is the same task that we have. That is what we're devoted to this week. Our call this week is to come and proclaim Christ and to proclaim his word and to prepare a people and a place for when Christ comes again. Brothers and sisters, that's what we're here for. That's what we're called to do. Nehemiah's call is the same as our call. Okay? You're going to have to excuse me here. I'm having phone problems here, and so I just dialed 911 by accident. Okay? But you know, the 911 call is going to heaven. So that's where we are, and that's where we need to be. So please excuse me for that. As you know, if you come to San Jose and spend any time in our church, you will see that we're at the technological capital of the world, and God gave them a pastor who is the technologically weakest and most challenged in the world. So that's how the Lord fits us for ministry. But if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is going to be right before the Psalms and the wisdom literature. Nehemiah is really at the tail end of the histories of God's people. Nehemiah, Esther, Job, as we come to the Psalms. And as you come to Nehemiah, he's really at the low point, at the very end of the history of the people of Israel, before the 400 years of silence come, where God no longer speaks and his word is no longer being written down, and they're waiting for the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's a reason for that, and there's a purpose for that. There is a calm that is going to come before the storm. And Nehemiah is at the tail end of that. And Nehemiah historically is around between 500 and 400 BC during the reign of the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire and King Artaxerxes, that is the greatest world empire at that time in that era. And the people of God, the Old Covenant people of God, are in captivity in exile. That's why a man whose name is Nehemiah is in the capital of the Persian Empire at that time. And there's a reason why the walls are broken down in Jerusalem. And there's a reason why the people are broken in Jerusalem. And there's a reason why a man who is gifted in the Word of God and is a scholar of the Word of God is serving as a civil servant in the palace or the court of King Artaxerxes. It is ultimately God's sovereign hand that has brought this about, to prepare and lay a way for the salvation of his people and the coming of his son Jesus Christ. But the immediate reason is because the people of God have broken the covenant of God. They have turned their back on the covenant. They have had hard hearts. They have been enamored with the people and the things of this world and the nations and the kingdoms of this world. It's called idolatry. It is not that different from what we are experiencing in America today, where your next-door neighbor's goods are better than your own, where the technology is better than your own, where the latest and greatest things are what we need to have, and that is what's going to make a church better. A better PowerPoint, a better website, a better amount of giving, a better program, all of these things. But it's all for the Lord. And this is the mindset that has gone on in the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah for centuries. And the consequence of that is that their marriages are broken, their homes are broken, their worship is broken, and the judgment that God has promised to bring them back to repentance has taken place so that they would know that God is not absent, but He keeps His promises and He is faithful to His word. And they have lived out for generations the consequence of neglecting the God who created them and the God who saved them. As we think about that, that's not so Old Testament. It's very 21st century, very right here, very right now, as we see the world that we live in and the White House that we've been given and the community that we face on a day-to-day basis. And what's interesting is that the man whom God uses right now in one of the last cries and the last shout-outs to the people of God to prepare them for the coming of the King, he is not a priest, he is not a prophet, he is not even a seminary graduate from the Master Seminary. He is a lay leader and a man whose primary call is as a civil servant in the office of a foreign and a pagan king. And that's what brings us to the book and the beginning of Nehemiah. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1, and I'm going to read through this first chapter together, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. We use the ESV at our home church, so you'll have to forgive us for that, but when in Rome and when with the Greeks, we will honor that. It's actually my preferred translation, but Nehemiah 1:1, the word of the Lord. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, when I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. This is the word of the Lord. So we open in this book of Nehemiah. It begins with Nehemiah's great privilege. Nehemiah's great privilege in this opening verse. It begins with the words, the God-breathed words, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And that word Nehemiah means the Lord comforts. And these opening words, the words of the Lord, or the words of Nehemiah that frame the entirety of this book, let us know that everything that comes in this book are coming from the words of Nehemiah. And it's not just the words of Nehemiah. When you go through the Old Testament and you read the words of Jeremiah or the words of Nehemiah, it's making a point in the statement that what follows is the prophetic God-breathed words. And it might not seem a whole lot, or it might not seem a big deal. We read these, thus saith the Lord, or we read these opening introductions. But as you look at the details and you go on and you read the rest of this first verse, and we discover that Nehemiah is, as it happens to be in the 20th year in Susa, the capital, this is a man, Susa was the place of the winter palaces of the kings of Persia. And he's actually not only in the capital, but he is in the palace. And he is, as we go on and later to see, a cupbearer to the king. A cupbearer to the king is not just a butler or someone who, okay, bring me my food and bring me my service. The cupbearer to the king is perhaps among the most trusted counselors and advisors to the king of the entire Persian Empire. Because you don't want to trust your food if you're a high-ranking official or a king with just anybody. And it's a precarious position, because if anything happens to the king, if the king is feeling bad or has gas or stomach flu after he eats, your head or your neck is on the line. We look back at the book of Esther and we see what approaching the king and what that involves. It's a precarious yet privileged position, but the real privilege comes in that first word, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Because Nehemiah's name means the Lord's comfort. And this book was used as a comfort for the Jewish people during those 400 years until Christ came. And this book and the word showed God's hand of sovereign election and his sovereign work through the people of his calling and through the messengers of his calling, not just the priests, not just the prophets, but the average person and the lay leaders. I tell my elders on a regular basis, this church does not just rest on men who come and graduate from seminary. As the people of the church and as the men of the church and as the lay leaders of the church, that is going to affect the unity of the church and the direction of the church as well. Because it's Christ working in his unity and his holiness in a plurality of godly men and in every person who is in the church. And we see here that the privilege that Nehemiah has is he is not a priest or a prophet, and yet his words are the words of the Lord. And his words are the words that are used to bring comfort to the people of God. And his words are used powerfully to help restore and rebuild the place of God and the people of God in preparation for Christ. And brothers and sisters, we have to look at this man who superficially seems to come from a position of power and wealth and privilege. And if that's all we see, we fail to see the privilege that he has. And brothers and sisters, if we look at ourselves and one another from our position of how much money we make, what the size of our paycheck is, or however many degrees we have behind our name as our privilege, we fail to see the privilege that the Lord has given each one of us. The privilege of the servant of the Lord, because that's what and who Nehemiah is that the words of his mouth are the words of God. That's where his power comes from. That's where the power to save comes from. And as we shepherd in our own church in San Jose, the thing that I try to exhort, especially the single young men who come to me, what are the words that come out of your mouth? Do the words build up and encourage? Do they edify? Do they give grace? If it is anything less than the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, and if it's anything less than the Word of God, we are not edifying and we are not building up, we are tearing down and we are demeaning. We're just gathering together to talk about our jobs and how well we're doing, the cars we drive. Now that may be a San Jose problem. I'm sharing with you up front, okay? The size of the house or the size of the mortgage, if those are the things we're not encouraging, we're not building up. Those things do not save. The privilege that we have is that you have been given a treasure. You have been given the pearl of great price. You have been given something that this world does not have, from the least among us to the greatest among us, a word that gives life. And brothers and sisters, do not neglect that privilege. Do not trample that privilege. Do not step on that privilege. And so often we have to come, and I have to deal with pastors who come to me, and they say to me, "Well, Pastor Mark, you don't understand. Preaching's hard for me. Preparing sermons is hard for me. I'm not articulate. I don't have the voice." And we look back at Moses, a man who probably had some sort of speech impediment, but he had the Lord and he had the Word of God. And we look at a man like Nehemiah, whose primary training was not to preach and teach per se, but his privilege was that he possessed the Word of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, that didn't happen because he was just studying the Bible because he had to teach a Bible study. As you go through and you read this book, and I exhort you to do so this week, you will see that this was a man who was steeped in the Word of God for his own personal edification. If you were not living and eating and feeding on the Word of the Lord, if you were not studying it because you love it, because you love the Lord who's given it to you, if you are only studying it because you need to get in the pulpit or teach a Bible study on Friday night, brothers and sisters, you will be left many times without what you need. It is here for life. And so we see from the very beginning that Nehemiah has a great privilege. That privilege is to be a messenger of the word of the Lord. But that privilege, as we come to verses 2 through 4, we see, brings him to a place where he has a great burden. And it's instructive for us because, brothers and sisters, if you are going to be a man who is privileged in the kingdom, a man who is rich in the word of the Lord, that is no insulation for the troubles and the challenges and the heartbreaks of this life. You switch one set of heartbreaks for another. You switch the heartbreaks of the world for the heartbreaks of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Heartbreaks over the sin and brokenness of the people of God. And as we move to verses 2 through 4, we see what Nehemiah's great burden is. We see the burden that brings Nehemiah to his knees in prayer. The burden comes as the arrival of his brother and men from Judah come to the capital, to Susa, to come to bring news. And as they come and they arrive, Nehemiah asks them and he begins to probe. And it's telling the first things that Nehemiah wants to ask them about. What are the first things that we talk and we ask one another about when we gather and get together? How's your family doing? How are things going? How's your job going? But we see the burden for Nehemiah, and the first things he asks about are two things: the people of God and the place of God. The people of God and the place of God. It says in verse 2, Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning, first, the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity. That's the remnant, those who are still in Jerusalem and Judea. And I asked them about Jerusalem. And there's a reason from the Word of God that Nehemiah is asking this. It's not just an offhanded comment. It's because the prophets, through Jeremiah and also Daniel, looking back to Deuteronomy and the covenant, and looking back to Exodus, which George read this morning, there is a promise that God's judgment would come, but God would also, after a season of judgment, would bring still the hope of salvation. And he would do so by restoring his people to the land and to the place of Jerusalem in preparation for the coming of the new covenant and a Messiah and a king and a root of Jesse. And Daniel knows at the end of his tenure that that time is up and that time is coming. The hope of God's promise of salvation that comes through his word. And Nehemiah knows not just the large print, brothers and sisters, he knows the fine print. And that's what informs his questions, and that's what informs his prayer. Brothers and sisters, does the fine print of God's word inform our burdens and our prayers? Many times we miss the will and plan of the Lord, and we struggle with discouragement and discontent. Lord, why isn't it happening now? Why isn't this working out to me? I prayed and asked. And sometimes it's because, brothers and sisters, we fail to read the fine print. And as he reads the fine print, he sees that the people of God in Jerusalem and the place of God in Jerusalem needs to be restored in preparation for the coming of the root of Jesse and the salvation of the Lord. And so he's concerned. And so he asks, and he gets the reply in verse 3. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress or great trouble or great evil. And they are in great reproach. That means they are the scorn. People look down on them. Their situation is so pathetic and so broken down and so, as we might say, tore up as people look at where they're living and what it is, that it's so pathetic. Who is this God? This is your God and this is where he's left you? You're supposed to be the light. You're supposed to be the people of God, and you're living with broken down walls and in broken down places, and you're extorting one another as we read, and you're struggling and you're scrambling to do everything just to survive and make ends meet, paycheck to paycheck. And the pagans around look down on that. They're in the reproach. And it says, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. The gates of Zion, the gates of the holy city of the Lord, of the holy city of David, the place where God is going to restore and bring salvation to his people one day at a cross on Calvary. And we see here the response that Nehemiah has for this. We see that this is really the burden that Nehemiah has. It's the place of God and the place of God's worship and the people of God. And brothers and sisters, we have to ask as we see that this is the heart of the servant of the Lord. And as we see our Lord and Savior when he comes, it's a very similar burden that he has. He stands before the gates and the walls of Jerusalem as he comes to be crucified and he weeps over it. Why? Jerusalem, Jerusalem. As a mother hen, I would have gathered you, but you wouldn't have me. We have to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, is the burden of our heart that moves us to our knees in prayer, the welfare of the people of God and the place of worship of God? Are we heartbroken over the brokenness of God's people and over the brokenness of His place of worship in this world and in this life? All you need to do is to look across the churches of America. You do not need to go overseas to see a nation filled with churches that are filled with broken people and broken lives and broken places of worship, because the word of the Lord has been neglected for generations and people are ignoring the fine print and the king of that word, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is the state of our country at this time, and it is the state of our nation. And all the drama that you see from the White House to the borders is a reflection of that, brothers and sisters. And it should be breaking our hearts, and it should be getting us on our knees in prayer. Because for the servant of the Lord, the burden of his heart is the burden of his God. Because these are things that grieve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we come to the New Testament, these are the things that grieve the Spirit of the Lord. Hard hearts that resist the love and the salvation and the word of the Lord. And we see for Nehemiah, this is his burden, even though he is probably, as we see in the rest of the book, a wealthy man. Even though he has a position of comfort and means. Even though he has the career that many would aspire to. It doesn't matter for Nehemiah. His burden is not for himself. His burden is not for his career. He is not here praying to the Lord, "Lord, please get me a better job or a college education for my family." And brothers and sisters, that's not a bad thing to pray for. We go through the Psalms and we see that David prays for daily things. And we see that our Savior has called us to pray for our daily bread. But brothers and sisters, if that is where we end, our prayers miss out on the glory and the goodness that God wants us to be part of. And we see one of the reasons that sometimes our prayer lives can be so anemic is because they can be very much focused on the burdens of the flesh rather than the burdens of our King and the burdens of the kingdom. Well, we see Nehemiah's burden, and as we come through verses 4 through 8 or 9, we see Nehemiah's great response. And we see that Nehemiah's great response in verse 4, "I sat down and wept and mourned for days." I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And that idea of sitting down is that Nehemiah stopped everything that he was doing. This concern for the people of God and their brokenness and the brokenness of God's place of worship in Jerusalem was so much that it, as we would might say, is it knocked him off his feet. That idea of sitting down is that of dwelling, it's like I'm in one place and I can't get up, I can't even stand. And the consequence of bringing him to tears. We see that our God is a God of great emotions, and his people and his son are servants of great emotion. We know that Jesus wept, and we see in the Old Testament a frank weeping, but a weeping over the sin of the people and the brokenness of the people, and a mourning. And how long did he mourn for? 1 minute or 1 moment, and then he's up and he's doing it? It says he wept and mourned for days. And then as we come down, we see his response to weeping and mourning for days. "I was fasting and praying." And the implication here is that he was fasting and praying continuously before the God of heaven. This was ongoing. And as you go later and see in chapter 2, when he's able to come before the king, this time of weeping and mourning and fasting and praying is going on for at least a month. It's a long time. How often, brothers and sisters, do we get discouraged when we pray and the next week our prayer is not answered and we get anxious and discouraged? Or we begin to say, okay, I need to do A, B, C, and D because God's just not moving fast enough. If that's not you, that's me, okay? And that's where I live, and that's my propensity. And how often when we pray, it's like, okay, let me pray so I can get busy doing the work of ministry because there's 20 things that need to be done at church this week. That's not you, that's me. And how often are the excuses that we give when we talk about why we're not praying or why we're not in the Word, how often it is because there's so much work to do. Pastor Mark, you don't understand. We've got this ministry, this ministry, this ministry to do. Or Pastor Mark, you don't understand. I've got a wife and child to take care of. Pastor Mark, you don't understand. I just got a new job and I'm doing shift work. And I'm so busy, I don't have that much time like I used to have to pray or be in the Word. Now, those are very frequently the responses I get when we shepherd, because that's where we live and that's what we struggle with. And that's who we are and that's who I am. But Martin Luther used to make the point that he was so busy, he could not help but spend 2 to 3 hours in prayer. And for Martin Luther, the busier he got and the harder things got, the more he realized, I need even more time in prayer, not less time in prayer. And as we look at the life of Nehemiah, here was a man who was probably unofficially second or third to the king of the greatest empire at that time. And if Nehemiah failed, he didn't just lose his job or his paycheck. In all likelihood, if he failed, his head would be cut off. No severance pay, no 6 months, no retirement plan, none of the worries that we have. The stakes were high for Nehemiah. And yet a man of that stature and a man of that responsibility was a man who had time to weep and mourn and fast and pray continuously. Brothers and sisters, praying and being in the Word is not just the vocation of Pastor Matt and Pastor George and their wives. Praying continuously and being brokenhearted over the loss is not just the responsibility of Pastor Matt and Pastor George. You are not a Catholic church. There is not just a priesthood who does everything and the rest of you are second-class citizens. It is a priesthood of all believers where we are all responsible. And Pastor George and Pastor Matt, I think, but Pastor George, I know, during those years when he was working and caring for air conditioners and corporate air conditioners, and I was working as a physician. We will tell you this, and you know this. When you are out in the world in your job and you are surrounded with wicked people who have no heart for the Lord, I suspect you need to pray as much, if not more, than the pastor to be a bright light in that environment, so that you can bring the word of the Lord and exalt the privileged position that the Lord has given you as a child of the Most High God. And that's what we see with Nehemiah. And it's this burden and this privilege that Nehemiah has that comes to the great response, which is a prayer. And it's interesting to see where this great response of Nehemiah begins, and it's clearly led by the Spirit. He says in verse 5, I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Nehemiah's response to his burden and his crisis begins with the greatness of the God of Scripture. I don't know about you, but sadly, sometimes in my hurriedness with a crisis. Recently, our church has had to deal with a church discipline case that's been taking several months. And it's been a trying season. And as those stressful times come, the propensity of my heart is to say, "Dear God, please be with this brother who's in discipline. Would you save him?" And we go straight to the needs. And sometimes we forget the greatness of the God who is at work and who is there. And I share that so you know my frailties and my weakness. As we come to Nehemiah, we see that Nehemiah is in no hurry to get to his request. But he's in a hurry to get to the greatness of his God. And brothers and sisters, that's where we need to be, and that's what Sunday's about, and that's why you sing the hymns, and you read the Scripture, and you read the Psalms. And sometimes, maybe, if we saw the greatness of our God, we'd see the greatness of the prayer instead of seeing the weakness of the prayer. Nehemiah is not coming with a shopping list of requests. And it's very interesting as you look at how he talks to his God. "O Lord God of heaven." That's not just a random statement. That's a title for God that goes all the way back to Genesis. Nehemiah is nowhere near Jerusalem. Nehemiah is nowhere near Genesis. Nehemiah has not witnessed the Exodus generations. He has not witnessed the incredible miracles of the Lord. Probably all Nehemiah has seen has been the judgment of the Lord, the silence of the Lord. Nehemiah's relationship with the Lord, like us, has probably primarily come through reading the Scriptures. And as you go through the book of Nehemiah, there's no great miracle. There's no great healing. There's no great writing on the wall like Daniel witnessed or experienced. He's a lay leader leading everyday life. And yet there's an immediacy and a presence of the glory of God in Nehemiah's life that has come directly through the Old Testament Scriptures. And if you think reading the Bible is tough in our days, for Nehemiah it was brutal, especially if you're living in the king and the court of Persia, where you've got to go and find the scroll and go to the library and roll it out and read it in Hebrew when everybody's speaking in Aramaic. And that title, "O Lord God of Heaven," when you go back to Genesis, is a title that's used by Abraham, and it's also used by Abraham's servant. And it's interesting, as you go back, one of the places that it's used fairly frequently is Genesis 24. And if you turn to Genesis 24 briefly, you'll see what the context is of where that's used. It's not just Abraham who's using it. And if you get there before me, maybe you can tell us what the context is for this. Genesis chapter 24. What happens in Genesis chapter 24? There's a young man who's in need of a wife. And there's no dating here and there's no courtship here. The remedy is Abraham is going to send his servant to find a wife for his son, who does not come from the pagan nations of the land. And he gives very, very, very specific instructions to this servant. And it's interesting because it's unclear whether this servant was born into the household of Abraham or whether he too came from the pagan nations and knew the Lord of Abraham through living with Abraham. But it's very interesting that the servant in Abraham's house speaks the same language and speaks about this God in the same way that Abraham does. Brothers and sisters, do the children and the servants and the people who you manage and the people who come under your oversight and your jobs, do they know God in the same way that you know God? And how is this God referred to as we go to Genesis 24:7? It says, forgive me for the ESV translation, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring, I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there." This servant is going to go with this difficult task to find a wife. Nobody's going to tell him. He's going to be in a strange land. How's it going to happen? He's traveling with a caravan that's going through a dangerous territory and he's carrying all this gold and jewelry. Well, it's a dependency on Abraham's God, the Lord, the God of heaven. The God he's seen, who has taken care of his master and who has been faithful to his word and has watched over him and has provided him with everything that he needs. The idea of the Lord God of heaven. First of all, it's the Creator, the God of heaven, the God of Genesis 1, the God who has created them. But the Lord, the covenant Lord, the Lord who has come and entered and has an intimate relationship with his people and has watched over every step that Abraham has taken. And by extension, this servant. It's the God who is sovereign in the smallest of details. And that's what Nehemiah needs in his place of work. That's what this servant needs. Okay, not just a God who steps in for the major crisis when the rent needs to be paid. It's the God who's there in the little details. O Lord God of heaven. Brothers and sisters, is the God you pray to sovereign over the tiniest details of your life, that they don't come to him as an accident. As you minister to people this week who do not know the Lord, some who give you a hard answer, is he the God who has prepared that person to come into your path and bring that hostility to you? O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, or very literally, the God who is to be feared. That word awesome God means that this is a God who you need to tremble before. You need to shake in your boots, as Isaiah did. O Lord, I am undone. I am a man of sinful or unclean lips. I'm not worthy to be before you. And then the God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. A reference to Exodus 26 and Deuteronomy 7, 9. And even Exodus 34, as God reveals who he is, that he is a God who reveals his glory through his word and who keeps his word. So often in evangelism outreach at our church, people will be scared or intimidated. We have college students who say, I want to share the gospel, but I'm just not sure how to do it. Brothers and sisters, if God is good enough to save you, he's good enough to save the person you talk to. And the same word of God that saved you is going to save someone else. It's not a sales pitch. It's not a job that you do where you're trying to put someone into a car and trying to get an upgrade. It's the word of the Lord that saves. And if all you do is share with someone the verses that were read today, or even John 3:16, or Romans 3:23, or Romans 6:23, as we go through, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the gift of God is what? Through who? If that's all you can do, if God is sovereign and in the smallest detail, and that's one of his lost sheep, he's going to save them in spite of you, right? Amen? And so we see as Nehemiah comes, his great response and his great prayer begins with an incredible vision of God that comes from knowing God through the details and the fine print of the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we spend time in our devotional time and we equip in the word and we sing the word because the hope is that you will have a great vision of the Lord so that you can give grace as you've received it. But as we neglect those things, our God is going to be small. And what this world needs is a great God. And we see the place where Nehemiah's great vision of the Lord that has come through the word, where does that take Nehemiah? Takes Nehemiah to a great confession in the end of verse 6 and 7. He says, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly, verse 7, against you, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. And as we come here and we see this, we see the place where a great view of God's glory brings us. It brings us to a great understanding of our own brokenness and our own sin. Nehemiah is confessing his sin. Now, if you go through the rest of the book of Nehemiah, you're going to see that Nehemiah is actually a very righteous man from the world standards. And in fact, he's probably more righteous than most of the children of Israel at that time. And he is probably far more righteous than most of the men who have graduated from the Master's Seminary. And yet, the first thing, the brokenness of his people and the brokenness of their place of worship, the first thing that his prayer takes him to as he considers the greatness of his God is the greatness of the sin of his people and the greatness of his own sin. And as he looks at it, he sees his sin the way the Lord sees his sin. Brothers and sisters, that's what confession is. In the New Testament, homologeo. It's not just going to a brother and say, okay, I said an unkind word. Or say, God forgive me because I was mean to A, B, C, D, and E. Or I dropped the ball. It's this idea, homologeo, that we're agreeing together and seeing our sin the way the Lord sees our sin. And Nehemiah is drawing a direct connection here in his prayer to the brokenness and the burdens that he has to the sin of his people. The reason the people are broken and the reason Jerusalem is broken and the reason they're in captivity is directly because of their sin. And look at how he views the sin. Nehemiah does not blame shift. He does not trivialize. He does not say, well, I made a mistake, or I came up short, or I'm apologizing. He says, we have acted, verse 7, corruptly, very corruptly, or in Hebrew, corruptly, very corruptly, against you. And then he specifies how they did it. By not keeping the commandments, the statutes, the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. For Nehemiah, sin is personal. Sin is a personal offense against the God who has created us, and within the church community, even more so, the God who has saved us and brought him to himself. It's not just, I dropped the ball, I made a mistake, I didn't make the shot. And very specifically, that sin is not just the situation of people having their feelings hurt or people being offended. It's one of the things that we're struggling with and dealing with right now in our church with church discipline, where people view sin as someone hurt my feelings, or I didn't do A, B, C, D, or E, or all the blame shifting that happens. Well, you didn't do this or you didn't do that. Nehemiah makes no excuses for the people of God. Well, we were in captivity. Well, you didn't understand. Well, our parents didn't raise us. Well, my parents were idolaters. Or I never saw the word of the Lord lived out properly. Nehemiah came in a generation of idolatry. Horrific idolatry. People were probably sacrificing their children to foreign gods. That's the environment that Nehemiah and his parents probably saw growing up. No excuses. He owns his sin. He says, Lord, I've offended you. And we think of David in Psalm 51, Lord, have mercy on me against you and you only. Have I sinned? Brothers and sisters, we would take our sin a whole lot more seriously and pray a lot more if we saw it for what it was and we owned it. And we see here that Nehemiah says, I and my father's house have sinned. Now, he's not talking about generational sin, and he's not talking about, okay, we're going to pray for the forgiveness of the sins of the father. But he's showing that the corporate nature, that the sin of one person affects the other people. When you go through church discipline, you're going to see this happen, where the sin of one person can bring entire ministries to a halt, and the weakness or someone's neglect of the Word of God, whether it's a small portion of the Word of God. No, well, it's not a big deal. It's not committing adultery. It's not the abuse of substance. This is just an issue of not loving my brother. Brothers and sisters, even the small things, the ordinances, the statutes, the commandments, it's not like I get 80% of it right and everything's good. That's not God's standard. Even the small sins are a great offense to the Lord, and they affect the whole community, and everybody suffers because of it. And we see here what's so interesting is Nehemiah doesn't stand up and point his finger Dear God, please forgive the sins of that particular family because they were such bad idolaters and we wouldn't be here if it wasn't for them. Dear God, please forgive the sins of that handful of people who are under church discipline because they're so hard-hearted. We're all having a hard time in ministry. Like Jesus, who will come, a great high priest, he identifies with the sins of the people. And he is brokenhearted over them. And he intercedes on their behalf before the Lord. And brothers and sisters, as we get ready to go out this week, we have to ask ourselves, have we spent time interceding on behalf of the children we will encounter? Have we spent time interceding for the people who are going to be loitering around the park in which we will minister? Have we spent time interceding on behalf of all the people who we will meet, no matter who they are or where they come from? It's this great confession and brokenness of sin that brings Nehemiah to his great hope. And brothers and sisters, I'll say before we get to those verses, 8 through 10, until we see the great brokenness of our sin, and until we identify with the sins of the people, we cannot begin to see the greatness of the grace of God, the greatness of our Savior, and the great hope He has given us. When we ignore the greatness of our sin, all we will do is we will look for man-made remedies and methods to put a band-aid on our sin and keep staying in captivity. But Nehemiah, the servant of the Lord, who sees the greatness of his God, who sees the greatness of his sin and his people's sin, begins to enter into the greatness of the hope God has given him. And in verse 8 through 9, we see this. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you have been scattered or in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. Verse 10, they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. You know, Nehemiah, as you know your scripture, is making reference to the promise that God gave Solomon when he inaugurates the temple. He's making reference to God's promise even beforehand with Moses that when they neglect the word which God commanded them and when they are unfaithful, God's going to scatter them. But that's not going to end right there. That scattering is for a purpose of calling them to repentance. And that God, who is faithful to His promise to judge, is also faithful to His promise to save and restore. But the heart of it is what George talked about earlier this morning. This is about repentance. That word that's used, but if you return, in the Hebrew, that's the term for repentance. It's the idea of turning away from our unfaithfulness, but turning to God as our only hope. But it's looking to the God of the Word. And we see here what Nehemiah's hope is. His hope is the God of Scripture, the God of their salvation, but the promises of God. Because God is faithful to keep His promises over days, over minutes, over seconds, over hundreds of years, and over thousands of years. Our hope that Christ is coming again, thousands of years, is it as real to us as Nehemiah's hope was of a restored Jerusalem and a restored people in a preparation for the coming of the King? And then in verse 10, his hope is grounded in the salvation of the Lord. They are your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great power and by your strong hand. And he's referring even to what we read about in Exodus of God bringing the people through the Red Sea and bringing them into the old covenant relationship with Him. They are people who have been saved, and if God was faithful to save them then, He will be faithful to His promise to save them again. It is the same God. Brothers and sisters, when we minister this week, the God who saves lives is the same God who created the world in 6 literal days. It's the same God who brought his people through the Red Sea. It's the same God who restored Jerusalem, and it's the same God who crucified his own son for your sins and mine. The power, brothers and sisters, is not in the messengers. It's in the God who works in and through the messengers. Is this the God that we bring? The God who saves the least and the worst among us. And we see, ultimately, that this great hope of Nehemiah is what brings him to his great request in verse 11. O Lord, Adonai, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. And it's interesting to notice here as Nehemiah comes before the Lord, he's not the only one who's praying. May your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. There are others there, their joy and their desire is to stand in fear of the Lord. Make your servant successful today. And the term he's using, successful, is not our North American terms of success. This is not a prosperity gospel. This is the language here of Psalm 1 of the man who is planted by streams of living waters. When the heat comes and the sun comes and the storms come, he is going to flourish, unlike the man who sits in the seat of scoffers, who walks in the way of transgressors. This is the man of Jeremiah 17 who does not, and the psalmist who does not place his trust in chariots and does not place his trust in men, but his trust is in God. This idea that you're going to, Nehemiah, make me success. I'm in a dry and waterless place. I am far from the temple. I am far from the people of God. I'm living in captivity. Lord, I need you to make me flourish like that tree beside living waters. And that might be our job, that might be our families, that might be all of those things, but Nehemiah's hope is, it's not my circumstance, it's not my home, it's not my parents, it's not my job. It's the Lord, and I have a hope because it's a Lord who I delight to fear. And what he prays for as he comes is, he's really praying for grace. O Lord, I beseech you. It's the language of someone who does not deserve to be heard. Nehemiah, as righteous as he was, as much scripture as he knew, as prominent as he was, he doesn't come to the Lord with the expectation that he's entitled to be heard. I don't deserve to be heard. Make your servant successful today and grant him compassion or mercy before this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. And we see that Nehemiah's request at the end is a prayer for grace and mercy that he does not deserve to be given to him from the Lord through the man he works for. But for what purpose? So that he can fulfill the word of the Lord and do the work of the Lord. Nehemiah knows that he cannot do the work of the Lord and fulfill the work of the Lord and rebuild the walls and restore the people without God's grace and without God's mercy, and without God's grace and mercy being given to him through the people he bumps into on a day-to-day basis. And we see that Nehemiah's prayer is ultimately a prayer for God's grace and mercy to enable him to do the work of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, how often are our prayers ultimately to do God's will and to do God's work? How often do we see that what we really need to fulfill God's word in our lives and to prepare a people for the coming of Christ, God's mercy and God's grace, from the greatest of us to the least of us? Brothers and sisters, that's what we need. And as you go through and read the rest of Nehemiah, that's exactly what you see happens. Fearful things, difficult things. But ultimately, the walls are rebuilt, The people are rebuilt, and a place is prepared for Christ to come 400 years later to preach, to minister, and to be crucified, and to bring the salvation of the Lord. Why? Because grace and mercy was given to a faithful servant who knew the Lord, who was indwelt by the Lord, who was rich in His word, and who prayed. The question for each one of us, are we like Nehemiah? Is that our heart? Will we this week fulfill His word? Because it is His grace and mercy that is in our hearts. Because it is the brokenness of the sins of people that bring us to our knees. And because the grace and mercy that we walk in is His grace and mercy and not our own. Brothers and sisters, let me close in prayer. Lord Jesus, what we need is more of You. Help us to fulfill it and fulfill Your word, not our words. But what we need, Lord Jesus, is Your grace and mercy. We pray this week that You would give it to us in abundance so that Baltimore and San Jose might have the walls of Your people rebuilt, the place of Your dwelling and Your worship rebuilt, that the Spirit would dwell richly in us, and that we might prepare a people and a place, Lord Jesus, that You would be pleased with when You come again. In Your name we pray. Amen.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.